to be certain, except death and taxes. All right, who actually knows who said that the first time?
Sean?
Teddy
Roosevelt?
Older. Older.
George Washington.
Almost. Still a founding father.
Jefferson.
Franklin. I had no clue how long that's been around. But it made me laugh because the reason he wrote it is they had just put in the Constitution. And so what is he trying to say? Remember, we're fighting because of taxes, and what's he say? Yeah, there's always going to be death in taxes, so it is what it is. But it was written by Ben Franklin in 1789 in a letter to Jean-Baptiste Lavoie, or as us rednecks would call him, Jean Baptist Leroy. But I'd have to argue with that. And I would think most of us would if you actually really think about what he's saying. He's saying the guarantees in life are death, taxes. But there's more to life, isn't there? What else is a guarantee in life?
Troubles.
Troubles are always.
Troubles, trials.
Temptations. Bob with trouble.
People find a way to take something and screw it up.
People always mess things up now, don't we? What about just normal human feelings and emotions? Name one person who hasn't experienced a gamut of feelings and emotions in life. You got happiness. You got sadness. You got disgust. You got anger. You got fear. And it goes on, does it not? But I kind of want to start off by talking about fear. You see, fear is a natural defense mechanism for us. Fear is important in our lives, whether we want to admit it or not. As much as we want to stay away from what makes us fearful, it's important that we actually dive into it. You know, some examples of this are first-time unknowns, first day of school, the first time you go and talk to that girl, the first time you go driving. And as fearful as that is, ask your parents, it's even more fearful for them. Just ask my mother, the first time I was driving her around, I'd already been driving for almost a year and a half. Walking down a dark alleyway, that's kind of scary. Leaving the nest for the first time, going off to college or military or whatever it is. It can be fearful. I'm going to pick on a friend for just a quick second. I didn't tell her I'm going to do this, but I'm going to. I love her like a little sister. My friend Shelby over here, she's been bringing the girls to church. Now, she used to go with us years and years ago, and she just recently started coming back. And it's been an absolute blessing to have her and the girls here. And I noticed something a couple weeks ago, and even she pointed it out as she had little Macy here. And what did she do, Shelby? She fell asleep in here.
Oh, she did fall asleep.
But it had, okay, it may have been a little bit, you know, it's nice and calm. Everything's just right. But we're talking about a 4-year-old falling asleep in a public place. What does that tell you? There was no fear. She felt at home. She felt safe. And how wonderful is it to see something like that, where kids can feel like they can just run around and live life in here, pass out asleep if they want to, not have to worry about any repercussions. It's wonderful. Fear can do so many things to you. It can rob you of so much. I recently ended up switching positions at work. I used to be running around all over the state fixing equipment and every which job site known to man. And recently I was able to get into the office, and now I get to point and tell the guys where to go and fix stuff and do all this stuff and call up the customer and, "Hey, Mr. Customer, you're just a dummy. You need to flip this switch and everything works just fine." I never thought I'd get the opportunity to do that, but I get to now. And it's just been absolutely wonderful. And what they ended up doing for us, they call me the dispatcher for the field service guys, and we got a dispatcher for our truck guys to deliver equipment. And then we got our other gal, Megan, that we call just the genius, 24, and she knows more than 80-year-olds at this point in life. But they put us in what they call the command center. So it's an office with 3 desks, all back to back. Nobody else is allowed in. And what's funny is before I had even started working with these two yahoos, they both knew me as the preacher. So here we're talking last week sometime, and you know, the conversation comes up, "Hey, what do you got going on this weekend?" I'm like, "Oh, this whole week I'm going to be getting a sermon ready for Sunday night." The other dispatcher goes, "You know, I got a question for you. Were you ever afraid to get up in front of people and preach? Were you ever afraid of it? And you ever have those moments where you just blurt something out and then 5 minutes later you go, 'Man, that was kind of profound. I wish I'd have wrote that down.'" That was one of those moments I had. It doesn't happen very often, just ask my wife. But it was one of those moments where I go, there it is. When he asked if I had ever been fearful, I just blurted out as I'm sitting there typing away, my back to him, he's over here, and I go, "I was more afraid of the shame of never preaching than I was afraid of the people." It hit me minutes later that shame is so much worse than fear. They both run hand in hand, but it's the shame that eats at you for years and years and years down the road. Fear comes and goes. Stressful situations move in and out, but it's the shame that lingers on. And that's why this evening I want to talk about being unashamed. And this evening we're going to be in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. So as you're finding your way there, I'm going to give you a little bit of context of what is going on in the first chapter. The first thing to understand is to whom this letter is being written to. And you guys are going to have to go out on a limb here and just go, Romans. That was a hard one. But there's something important to know about the church in Rome at this point in time. None of the early church leaders had actually been there. Peter hadn't made it. James wasn't there. John, no. Paul, he would eventually go there. And that's part of why the author, the Apostle Paul, ends up writing, is because he's telling them how much he wants to come and see them, how much he wants to visit and help them and present the gospel in its fullness to them. But nobody had been there yet. This was written during Paul's ministry in Corinth, which would have been about 50 to 56 AD, during his time in Corinth. And the why. Why does Paul write this? To encourage the believers who were there. There's both Jew and Gentile Christians there. In fact, this could be the very first piece of Christian literature that the Roman church had received. Because the Gospels weren't around at that point. The other letters probably hadn't been sent to them. So this would have been the very first piece of Christian literature they would have received, was this letter from Paul. This right here, in my opinion, is one of the two most important verses in the book of Romans, because it is the central claim, if you will. This is the nerve center of the whole entire letter to the Roman church. So let's go ahead and dive into it. Romans 1, verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, but it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God, revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much for your word this evening. Help us to understand what it means to be unashamed of the gospel of Christ. Help us to understand why it is so important that we live our lives in this manner, glorifying you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the first point I want to look at this evening is, what does it actually mean to be ashamed? What is this feeling? The meaning of shame is a painful emotion caused by consciousness of guilt, shortcoming, or impropriety. For those who don't know, I drive a 2023 Toyota Corolla. When I got this thing, I had to peel off stickers in the back. There was a handful of little cutesy kittens and stuff like that. I had to change on the entertainment center. I think it said a name of Kimberly or something like that. It's a cute little white hatchback. It was a woman's car. I still get guys pulling up to it, laughing at me. And here's the thing. I don't care. I get anywhere from 40 to 45 miles to the gallon. It's a cute little thing. I don't care. I get guys making fun of me because as I get out of the car, I have to put one hand on the door, the other on the back, and push myself out of this thing. And it is definitely not because of my height that I'm stuck in this thing. I don't care. It is. It's got small doors. And there is a bit of irony. I go from driving a brand new Ram 5500 that's worth about $180,000. It's the biggest non-CDL truck you can actually drive on the road, to a car that I'm pretty sure with me and one other guy, we can pick it up and throw it. But I don't care about any of that. If your ride dictates the kind of man you are, there is a problem. But you will never, ever, ever hear me honking the horn on that little Corolla. It is the cutest little meep that I have ever heard. The last company I was working with, there was another guy who drove a Corolla, but his was the hot rod edition. His was the GR, the three-cylinder turbo all-wheel drive with the fun shift and everything. We got that thing up to 150 miles per hour. I was kind of impressed with that thing. Jess comes in one day. I'm pouring a cup of coffee. Jess walks up to me. He pours a cup of coffee. He's standing right next to me. He goes, "Hey, I got a question." "Yeah, shoot." I wanted to answer immediately because this is an engineer asking a former mechanic a question. "Yeah, let me tell you about you," kind of stuff. But no, he goes, "You ever use the horn on your car?" Once, and he goes, "Okay, yeah, me too." It was downright shameful. You will catch me getting out of my car and knocking on your window and asking you to move before you'll find me honking that horn again. Can't do it, won't do it. It's downright shameful to me. And that's kind of what this means. There's theologians that I was reading who actually had the gall to say that in reality what Paul was trying to say here is not that he could ever be ashamed of the gospel, but to be proud of the gospel. He miswrote that. No, Paul wrote what he wrote. He wrote that that he is not ashamed of the gospel. And even Jesus says that there are those who will be ashamed of the gospel. And we read that in Mark chapter 8, verses 34 to 38. "And when he called the people unto him, with his disciples also, he said unto them, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever, therefore, shall be ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." How's that for a kick in the backside? It's not a matter of salvation. It's a matter of Jesus being ashamed of you because you didn't share. You kept it hidden. Proverbs 25:21-22. If thine enemy be hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he be thirsty, give him water to drink. For thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head, and the Lord shall reward thee. He's not talking about heaping actual coals onto somebody's head. He's talking about the shame, the lasting shame that is going to be with that person. Shame is so much worse than fear. Shame is so much worse than anger and anxiety. It stays with you. It's one of the deepest and most rooted emotions that we have. Some of you might be thinking right now back to your childhood, something many, many years ago, that you still have that little bit of, I wish I'd never done that. I wish I'd done something different. I wish I'd have told that person the truth. It stays with us forever. And there's no greater example of a shameful moment than Peter denying Jesus. Matthew 26, verse 69 to 75. Now Peter sat without in the palace, and a damsel came unto him, saying, Thou also wast with Jesus of Galilee. But he denied before them all, saying, I know not what thou sayest. And when he was gone out into the porch, another maid saw him, and said unto them that were there, This fellow was also with Jesus of Nazareth. And again he denied with an oath, I do not know the man. And after a while came unto him they that stood by, and said to Peter, Surely thou also art one of them, for thy speech bewrayeth thee. Then began he to curse and to swear, saying, I know not the man. And immediately the cock crew. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus, which said unto him, Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And he went out and wept bitterly. He was fearful. He was afraid of what could happen. Maybe they're going to turn me in to the authorities. Maybe I'm going to have to go before them. And then the shame hit. You see, the opposite of being ashamed is pride or honor. You see, Peter witnessed the miracles of Jesus. He got to walk on water, which is better than the other guys who are still sitting in the boat. But yet he still denied him with his actions and his words. And you might be asking yourself, then what chance do we have to not fail the same exact way? Well, here's the truth. Jesus said it in John chapter 20 and verse 29 when dealing with doubting Thomas. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, yet have believed. Our next point this evening is we want to talk about the good news of Jesus Christ. So we know what it means to not, we know what it means to be ashamed. But now we need to understand what we're not to be ashamed of. And that's the good news of Jesus. Question. When was the last time you turned on the news and all of it was just good news? I'm waiting. For what it's worth, I don't even think Walter Cronkite was alive back at that point when there was nothing but good news. I decided to jump on the news this afternoon. It was Colo's website. Literally nothing good was on there. First story. Now, this is a long-winded one, but it's Colo, so forgive me. Driver of truck with metal frame stuck under it was arrested on suspicions of DUI, deputies say. Story number two, missing man found. Family needs time to process the loss. I didn't have to click on it, and I already figure that's not a happy ending. Number three, secret witness offers $5,000 reward for info in fatal shooting near 4th Street bus station. And the last one, guns suspected drugs seized after Sparks police respond to domestic battery call, authorities say. There was nothing good on there. Well, let me take a step back, actually. We're talking about Colo 8 News. The fact that everything was spelt correctly, I'm going to give them a thumbs up on that one. But how about this? This is something you're not going to find in the news. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely can a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, say it louder. Amen. Romans 5, 6 to 8. Thank you, Sean. Someone you and I never met died for us. Let me ask you something. Why would anyone be ashamed of being saved? Does that even make sense? You see these videos, a guy standing at a bus stop, bus is coming and somebody decides to shove him on in front of the bus. Somebody reaches over and grabs him and yanks him back and saves him. Is that person going to turn around and be ashamed of everything that man has done that saved his life? No. That's love. That he was willing to go and save somebody. Some of the stories that I used to read during the war on terrorism over in Iraq and Afghanistan, these young men diving on grenades to save their brothers in arms. You ever hear any of them after the fact go, he was just being selfish? No, you're not going to hear that. But Jesus did it for more than just his brothers in arms. He did it for so much more. But yet, there are those of us that are ashamed to even speak his name in a public place. And you might ask, why would anybody be ashamed of this? And Paul writes about it in 1 Corinthians, chapter 1, and 17 to 25. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. The world looks at the gospel and they look at Jesus and they see weakness. Everything of God is less than them. I ended up writing down a whole bunch of truths that people, that non-believers find foolish about the gospel. There is one triune God whom created everything, not a pantheon of gods. Remember, who's Paul writing to? The church in Rome. How many gods they got? Millions and millions and millions. And by the time you're on this one side, apparently you're at war with that one and you don't know who did what and how. Humans are sinful and have wicked hearts. The single most important weekend in history is the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus. Ask a non-believer, what's so good about Good Friday? And they couldn't tell you. Jesus atoned for our sins on the cross. God raised Jesus both bodily, not just spiritually. He is the Lord of all things. He is the only way to salvation. And being born again is an actual, real experience. And that the Holy Spirit actually lives in us. And then the last thing I could figure that people find foolish that are non-believers is that at the return of Jesus, every knee is going to bow and confess that He is Lord. You see, the wisdom of the world is all me, 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 and I-centered. The wisdom of the world almost looks like a man with no heartbeat trying to set up a defibrillator on himself, an AED. The heartbeat is gone. The breath is gone. Medical terms, he's coded. Zip him up and throw him away. And the world is going, we can still do it. We can still do it. Guess what? If my heart's stopped, I'm really, really hoping somebody's helping me. Because I know I can't do it myself. That's the wisdom of the world, is that I can do it. But God's wisdom says, no, I've already done it. The next point I want to look at is the power and righteousness of God, which is all revealed by the gospel. This is one of the funny jokes that I thought it was a joke. I thought it was, but it's an actual truth. Because I've read this from many different teachers in seminary. And it's a question that they get asked. If God created an immovable rock, could God move the rock? Do you know how many thousands of dollars were wasted on the education of the ding-dong that asked a question like that? I had a high school history teacher that, he wasn't saying it at me, I hope. I don't remember. He said, there's no such thing as a stupid question. Just stupid people who ask questions. And that would be one of them. But I want to bring up a little controversial subject that kind of gets brought up from time to time. And I want some answers. Here's my question for you. Can God do anything? He cannot lie. He cannot cheat. He cannot steal. Sean nailed it on the head. Anything related to sin, God cannot do. Numbers 23, verse 19. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Jan said it earlier from Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. That was my little Sandlot reference for the night. I know some of the kids have no clue what I'm talking about when I say the Sandlot. I felt really old the other day when I told one of the guys he needs to get rid of that George Costanza wallet, and he looked at me like I was crazy. But the gospel shows us God's plan for salvation. It showed it all the way through, how God was going to reconcile us with Jesus. And this wasn't something that had just happened. In fact, we read that in the very beginning of Romans, that Paul makes it really clear. Just jump up a couple verses with me to Romans 1, the very beginning, 1:1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the holy scriptures. What scriptures were around at that time? Wasn't Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John at that point. It wasn't the Acts. It was the Old Testament. This had been from way, way before. Concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. Jesus was not just a New Testament figure. He had always been. In the beginning, the first reference that we kind of get of Jesus was actually mentioned in Genesis 3 during the fall. Genesis 3:15. God speaking to the serpent, and he says, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Jesus was going to crush the head of the serpent, and the best that the serpent could do was make him feel like he stepped on a Lego at 3 a.m. And all my kids said, "Amen." Now, there's something I want to touch on really, really quick. Just a brief second on it. There's a mention that it says to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And there are those who would literally say that you need to go to Israel and you need to evangelize to them before you teach anybody else. And wrong, 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 wrong. Paul was simply stating here that in terms of history, where did the gospel start? It started with the Jews, and then it went out. The other thing that the gospel reveals is God's righteousness and his mercy for us. 2 Peter 3, verses 7 and 9. "But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all shall come to repentance." He loves us too much. And he wants us all to come to repentance. He wants us all to come to him. So now that we understand what it means to be ashamed, and now that we know what the gospel of Christ is and how it revealed God's power unto salvation and his righteousness, how should we live? How should we continue our walk in life? We need to be living by faith. And the only way to do that is to live an unashamed life of Jesus Christ. When you think about it, we all live by faith. It doesn't matter if you're an atheist or an actual believer in Christ. You have faith in something. There was a debate some years ago. It was an atheist debating a Christian. And the atheist kept saying, "I have confidence, not faith." I know we've all been in church long enough that we've all seen the faith idea of trusting a chair, and, you know, we don't flip it upside down, we don't torque the screws down, we just have faith that it's going to hold us. Okay, most of us have faith that it's going to hold us, depending on the chair and the day and the breakfast. But this atheist kept saying, "I have confidence, I have confidence, I have confidence." There's a problem when somebody says they have confidence. The Latin word for confidence is confide. You know what that means? With faith. Every confidence that we have, that we go and try and start up our car, that's faith. We're putting faith in the car that it's actually going to start, that the battery's charged up enough, that the engine's actually going to fire off. That's faith. So how do we live by that? And there's two things that we have to have. And I'm going to try and hurry through these because I'm running late. The first is we need to live with purpose. It's the reason for why we exist. It's the reason we get up out of bed. And yes, bills still have to be paid. So yes, there's a purpose behind that too. Ephesians 2, verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. It's not happenstance that that one person was sitting there and you needed to talk to him, and you felt that nudging and you don't know why. It's not pure luck that that person had a blowout and you just happen to have the tools in the back of your pickup to help them out. We all have a purpose. We all have our ministries in life. And our ministry is not just here in the church, but it is out there in the world where our lives are led. And the last thing we have to do when living by faith is we have to have passion in life. Purpose and passion. Colossians 3:23. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance. For ye serve the Lord Christ. It's not easy to live out our faith in the world. It's not easy to tell our loved ones that they're in the wrong and that there's a chance that if tomorrow doesn't come for them, that you're never going to get to see them again. Don't ever be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Don't ever let that little bit of fear that you have become a heaping pile of coal on your head. Don't ever let shame hang around. Do what you feel led to do. Proclaim the gospel. Teach people the good news of Jesus Christ. Live with purpose and passion. And that's all I got for this evening. Let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much for your word. It's hard for us to walk through this world, Lord. We all just want to be liked and loved by those who are around us. And it can be scary, Lord. But help us to remember that fear is nothing but temporary. Don't let us allow the fear to overrule us. Help us, Lord, deal with that fear and run it out. Why? Because we know who went to the cross and defeated sin, who defeated all shame. And that was your son, Jesus. And you had that plan from the beginning. And that was how you were going to bring us to reconcile with you, Lord. Lord, we thank you so much for all that you have blessed us with. Help us to live our lives unashamed of you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.